So the subject is agnosticism, and I just want to read at the beginning a quote from the back of the book by John Humphreys, published a few years ago. John Humphreys on the Today programme. The title is In God We Doubt, Confessions of a Failed Atheist. And here's a bit of the blurb. Throughout the ages, believers have been persecuted, usually for believing in the wrong God. So have non-believers who've denied the existence of God as superstitious rubbish. Today is the agnostics who are given a hard time. They're scorned by believers for their failure to find faith and by atheists for being hopelessly wishy-washy and weak-minded. But John Humphreys is proud to count himself among their ranks. Doubt is not the easy option, but for the millions who can find no easy answers to the most profound questions, it is the only possible one. I think there has been a rise in agnosticism as a sort of religious faith position. At the same time as the atheists get angrier and the religious people are doing their best to win converts, agnosticism now quite a respectable option. And I want to try and dislodge you from it if it is your position this evening. Agnosticism, the word just means not to know, means to be ignorant. So the Greek word gnosis means knowledge. And just to put an A on the front of it is to negate it. So it's the absence of knowledge, just not to know. But you can be agnostic. You can not know in different ways. So, for example, I am agnostic about the role of the inferior colliculus in integrating together information from auditory and visual modalities in the brain. I used to know a little bit about that back when I did science research. It was in that kind of area. But to be honest, I haven't really kept up with it, and it was 19 years ago. And it would be possible to know. I mean, I just have to do a bit of reading and look at some of the later scientific discoveries. Maybe I could do some more experiments of my own. I could know, I just don't know. So I'm ignorant about something just because I haven't done the research. And it might be that you're ignorant about Jesus in that sense. You can say, look, I'm agnostic about him. I could know about him, but I just have to do some reading and look into it, and I haven't done that yet. I'm just agnostic. That's one way to be agnostic. But I guess that's probably not why you're here. You could just come to church week by week or come to the Barge Talks week by week and find out. But maybe you're here because agnosticism is more of a position than that. It's not just I haven't found out yet, but maybe I'm agnostic in a more principled way, as in I don't really think it's possible to know. That's the way that John Humphreys means it in his book. Doubt is not the easy option, but for the millions who can find no easy answers, it is the only possible one. I'm doomed to be agnostic, you think, because it is not possible to know whether there's really a God. The trouble about that statement, it's not possible to know, is it actually isn't a very agnostic statement about itself. So I could paraphrase, the agnostic is someone who is saying, I know that you can't know. I'm very confident about the fact that you can't be confident, which is kind of sort of paradoxical. But also, to be sure that you can't know something, only the expert can really credibly say that. So if I say, you know, we don't know very much about the DNA of elephants or something, you think, well, really? But if somebody who is the sort of professor of elephant research at Regent's Park Zoo says, we don't know much about DNA, but, oh, well, okay. But for somebody to say, we can't know anything about elephant DNA, well, they would have to know about all research done into elephants everywhere in the world. To take a bigger question, like the question of whether there's a God or what life's about, to say, we can't know if there's a God, you would have to have done infinite research into every single corner of the universe. You would have to know there are no answers anywhere. And nobody is really that expert. Nobody can say, look, I've done all the research, and let me tell you, at the end of all of the research, it's still not possible to know. I think absolute agnosticism is quite a difficult position to argue for. But for other people, agnosticism isn't so much a belief system as a strategy. And a strategy to avoid having to know. And when I was at theological college, I was privileged to have one really excellent lecturer. He's sadly now died, but called Mike. And he walked into a lecture one day and he said, "The world is flat. Persuade me otherwise." And then he folded his arms and waited. And some people quickly started putting their hands up. Someone put their hand up and said, "It looks round from space," which is, you know, quite a good opening argument. And he said, "Oh, no, NASA faked the photographs." And then somebody else put their hand up and said, "Well, the magnetic North Pole is such and such," and made some sort of argument from physics. And he said, "Oh, you're just trying to blind me with science. How can I possibly know whether that argument is right?" Somebody said, "The horizon gets further away when you travel closer." And he said, "Oh, it's a trick of the light." You know, and there's more and more evidence. I mean, it's quite easy to prove that the world is round. But the more evidence that we threw at him, the more absurd and ridiculous objections he would throw up. And it's a bit like a game with a child. And he was winning. And people were getting more and more exasperated with him. And then about 10 minutes into the lecture, somebody said, "Whatever we say, you just find a stupid reason not to believe it. It's almost like you don't want to be persuaded." And then he smiled in that kind of, "This is what this lecture's about," kind of way. And then we began a lecture on agnosticism. Because the point of agnosticism in that sense, in that kind of strategy sense, it's just a way of keeping annoying ideas at arm's length. If I can tell you I'm agnostic, maybe you won't keep pestering me to take your beliefs seriously. And maybe that's why you're here today, who knows? Here's where you can tell. I've called it the skepticism test. On the little, by the way, if you get one of these on your tables, there's a little outline of where we are. We're in the introduction still, but the skepticism test. Here's how you can tell what kind of agnostic are you. Are you devoting considerable energy to finding out the answers to the big questions in life? Are you, for example, looking into the claims of Jesus Christ? His claim to offer answers and meaning. And are you spending hours researching those things as if they really mattered? Or are you agnostic and at the same time not investigating at all? Are you finding different reasons for avoiding investigating? Because actually you would like it not to be true. Because I think deep down, for a lot of people, and this is certainly true of me, we just have a suspicion that the Christian faith would just be bad news if true. I remember vividly when I was at university, I had some Christian friends and they made some kind of sense, but I just thought, look, if I become a Christian, it's going to wreck my life. My life will become grey and dull and all the sorts of things I want to do, I won't be allowed to do. And I really rather it wasn't true. And it was a suspicion that Christianity was bad that kept me from wanting to look into it. And so I called myself an agnostic. It's a good strategy. Well, if that's you, I hope to persuade you otherwise. And I've got 2 points. You see they're down in the handout. And I've also got a little excerpt from one of the letters in the Bible, a letter by a guy called John to some early Christians, and I'm going to make some reference to that as well. So number one, the truth is a historical person. There is no need to be agnostic. Let me read you the beginning of this letter that's found in the Bible. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest and we've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete." I'll pause there and come to the second half in a moment. Now, I think this is an absolutely extraordinary piece of literature, this letter of John. It was written in Greek in the first century by one of Jesus' followers and now translated for us into English. I think it is really almost without parallel in all of literature. It's very unusual because it combines two bits of literature that actually by themselves aren't very surprising. So there's lots of books in the library or articles in the magazines about what life is about. You don't have to look far to find people asking big fundamental questions about what is the nature of life? What is a human being? What is life for? I've just been reading the book Sapiens I've seen it in the bestseller charts for non-fiction books, a profoundly anti-Christian book, actually, but I was reading that of interest. Big questions. Who are we? Where do we come from? What is our species about? And he's written a sequel, Homo Deus. Where is our species going? What will be the future? And to slightly spoil it for you, he thinks that AI is going to get cleverer than us and robots will take over the world. We've heard that one before. But it's not unusual to find books like that, sometimes written by scientists, sometimes written by historians, sometimes written by mystics. What is the nature of life? What is the origin of the universe? Where do we come from? Where are we going? That kind of book. On the other hand, you can have the memoir kind of book where someone just writes about things that happened to them that they were personally involved in. So you might have someone's personal recollections of D-Day, probably in Waterstones at the moment. That kind of book is pretty ordinary as well. The amazing thing about this bit of literature is it combines those two things. And it's a book about the biggest questions of life and where we came from and where we're headed. And it's a story about someone that John met and knew and was one of his best friends and sometimes took out on his fishing boat with him on the Lake of Galilee. And I think that is very, very unusual. In other words, the truth is a person in history. Life, the essence of reality, is a person, and it's a person who John met and touched and heard and looked upon. In other words, this guy John, he says, you've got to understand, I had the experience of meeting God, the God who made the universe, the God who one day will judge the whole world, the God who is in charge of human history. Oh, I met him, yeah. In fact, he came on fishing trips with me several times and spent 3 years of our lives traveling around Israel together. I met him. I saw him. I heard him. God, not just a concept, not just a particle or an equation or a Higgs boson, not just a philosophy, but, oh, God, yeah, well, no, I know him pretty well. Yeah, we met. Saw him, touched him, heard him. It's the claim that is at the heart of Christianity. And I want to suggest it is also the thing about Christianity that means you don't need to be agnostic. To sound dogmatic about the meaning of the universe sounds a bit sort of arrogant. But to be dogmatic about somebody that you know from your fishing trips, it's kind of reasonable, isn't it? You see, when it comes to meeting people, we're not very agnostic about it. I mean, let's imagine, you know, you were to be asked the question earlier today, have you heard of Andrew Satch? And most of you haven't, except for people who spell my name wrong and think I'm the famous actor who played Manuel in Fawlty Towers. But you haven't met me. Most of you haven't met me. And somebody said, oh, I heard a rumour about him. I think he's a little short guy, about 4'5", with a great head of ginger hair. And I think he has a really high-pitched voice and loves death metal. And then here I am, I meet you today, and you find I'm not 4'5", I'm quite tall. I don't have ginger hair, I have no hair. And let me tell you, I don't like death metal, and I'm quite partial to Mozart. Right? Now, we've met. Now, someone tomorrow says, oh, you heard Randy Satch? Yeah, I think he's that guy who teaches down at the barge sometimes. Yeah, I think, short guy, I think, with full head of red hair. You go, no, he's bald. Oh, I'd heard he had red hair. No, he's definitely bald. Oh, well, let's be agnostic about it. You know, we can't really be sure, can we? No, you are sure, because we've met. And I get, you know, you could be really cynical and say, how do we know you're really Andrew Satch? Okay, I could prove it with passports and stuff. But let's imagine, instead of one of you, let's imagine it's Matt. He's known me for more than 3 years. And you ask, Matt, Andrew Satch, he's got red hair, hasn't he? And Matt's going to go, no, he hasn't. And it's not unreasonable for him to be sure about that, because we just know each other quite well. To be sure about a person is reasonable. But for John, you see, the person he's sure about is also the answer to the meaning of life that he's sure about. And they get combined. Because unlike meeting Andrew Satch, which is not that exciting an experience, meeting Jesus was an extraordinary experience. As John went around with him, he went to a wedding And at the wedding, they ran out of wine. And Jesus said, oh, that's okay. And secretly and discreetly, he got some big jars of water and turned them into wine. And it was really, really good wine. Which actually is a surprise to many people. One of my friends says about this, that we have a view of God, many of us, that would go round to weddings turning all the wine into water. Because his greatest fear is that somewhere, someone, somewhere in his universe might be having fun and he's got to stamp it out. That's not what Jesus was like. Jesus loved weddings. He loved celebrations. He loved wine. And he did amazing things. A little bit later, they met a man who'd been paralyzed for 38 years. And then Jesus, with a word, touched him. With a word, so he told him to get up. And he got up and he was walking. And people were very, very surprised about this. It's not like one of these American televangelist things that you can fake, where someone kind of walks in limping and then walks out leaping, and then you see the preacher sort of slipping them £100 afterwards. It's not an act that you've hired. This is somebody who is, for 38 years, well known in a community, can suddenly walk. It's not the kind of miracle you can fake, and it's not the kind of miracle you can cover up. Everyone is going to hear about this. A little bit later, they meet a man who is blind from birth. And Jesus spits on him and spits on some mud and rubs it into his eyes, and then he can see. And there's some skeptics who aren't sure about what's happened, and they launch a full investigation into it. They call in the man and say, what happened to you? They call in his parents and say, is this really your son? But eventually, it's pretty hard to fake, isn't it? I mean, everybody knows this is the guy in the town who's blind, and it's now pretty obvious he can see things. And John is there, and he says, let me tell you, I saw this with my own eyes. I looked upon it. I touched it about the life. The life was made manifest, and we saw it, and we testify, we proclaim the eternal life that was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard. It's a claim to eyewitness certainty. And I put there on the handout, not just eyewitnesses, but also touch witnesses. He says, that which we've heard, which you've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and touched with our hands. I think there's an allusion there to an episode that John records in his biography of Jesus. When Jesus has been executed on a Roman cross on Good Friday, and then on Easter Sunday starts appearing to people alive again. This is really extraordinary, because this does not happen, does it? People die, that you do not then meet them 3 days later alive. And you've probably heard of the name Doubting Thomas. Thomas was one of Jesus' disciples. And he's called Doubting Thomas because he was not readily persuaded that somebody who he'd seen got killed could be alive again. And famously he said, look, I can't believe this unless I see myself and put my hand in the nail marks where they crucified him in his wrists and into the wound in his side where they speared him. Unless I get that kind of evidence, I just can't believe. And Jesus appeared to Thomas and he said, check. Yeah, here I am, but check, you're invited to touch me. Touching somebody is an excellent test, isn't it? Because you can tell whether they're alive by touching somebody. But also by touching the wounds, you can check that the person who is now alive is the same as the person that they killed. It's a sort of double verification. He's verifying his execution and his resurrection. And I think there's probably an echo of that here. We saw him, we heard him, we touched him. We're sure about this, you see. They're not agnostic. Now, you might be agnostic, but John was not. In the same way as Matt is not agnostic about who I am, and none of you are agnostic about an evening that happened on the barge where you ate canapes and listened to a guy who was bald. Because we're there, and we know about it. But I want to argue secondly that because they were sure, we can be sure. Because they weren't agnostic, we needn't be agnostic. I was in a court case a few years ago. It all started when I got arrested just outside my church, which sounds like a scandalous story for a vicar. It's a pretty unpleasant story, actually. I was there was a guy delivering parts to a crane operator building the cheese grater, and basically he was quite aggressive, the driver, and an elderly couple from my church were trying to reverse, and the truck driver was very, very aggressive and ended up like screeching up onto the pavement to get past them. And it was a bit out of order, and I just went over to say, look, this isn't really acceptable, you can't behave like that. And he told me to F off and et cetera. So anyway, I left it, I cycled around the corner, and he chased me in his van, and it was pretty terrifying. He overtook me, blocked the road, got out, ready to beat me up, and pushed me to the ground. And at that moment, some other people arrived. In God's kindness, there were suddenly a few witnesses, and the police were called, and the police turned up and said, what happened? And I said, well, this guy just assaulted me. And he said, being either quick thinking or having previous experience of this kind of encounter, he said, he assaulted me. So they arrested both of us. And I went off to the... I actually was quite relieved because I felt very vulnerable that I was about to be attacked and a little bit safer in the arms of the police. But also, it would be a little tricky to explain later to the church. But anyway, within about half an hour, I was released. He was charged. Why? Because there were eyewitnesses. Went to court. He was convicted. Why? Because there were eyewitnesses. The magistrates weren't there, but they could work out from the testimony of people who were there pretty accurately what happened. And so you live in a country currently where you can be sentenced to life imprisonment just on the basis of eyewitness evidence. It can be good kind of evidence. But then you've got questions like, well, did the witnesses lie? Did they make it up? Were they somehow in on it? And I think the answer is no. John and the other early Christians, they didn't benefit from their testimony. They were poor and despised and persecuted and very sure. However much they were threatened and however high the stakes were, they were very sure, as you would be, wouldn't you, if you were there. If you watched him get killed and then you personally checked that he was alive again, you would be very sure. They were not agnostic. But then the last little point for under point one, they were not only sure, but they were happy and sure. John is very keen to tell these people about it. We were eyewitnesses, we were there. And then he says in verse 4, we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. He says that we love this and we love talking about this because this is really good news that God has beaten death, that life has appeared. In fact, life beyond the grave has appeared. He was dead and now he's alive again and we saw it. That is good news and we're very happy about it and we want to tell you with a big smile on our face. In other words, don't keep it at arm's length out of the fear that it will wreck your life. See, there's sort of two questions here, aren't there? There's is it true? And I want to persuade you, yes, it's true. But there's also, do I want it to be true? And I just think if you want it not to be true, no amount of evidence will persuade you. You'll keep being agnostic. You'll ask, even if you have to ask really esoteric questions. I remember when I was at university, having a friend who was interested in, I got converted in my first year, became a Christian in my first year. A friend of mine in my second year was looking into Christian stuff, but he was very skeptical. And his questions became more and more absurd. Say, we looked at the resurrection, can anyone explain this? He goes, yeah, he had an identical twin, obviously. And it's like, Jeff, you don't really think he had an identical twin. I mean, you know, for 3 years of his life, for 33 years of his life, no one's ever noticed this, including his parents. I mean, but he didn't really care what the objection was. It was just just throw something at it so Christianity will leave me alone. And if you fear it will wreck your life, you're going to keep doing that. I want to say from John's testimony two things. One, it's true. You can be sure. Secondly, it's good. They were very happy about it. I think if you know a Christian, well, ask the question, has this destroyed their life? I suspect not. So don't keep it at arm's length out of a fear of that. Number one, the truth is a historical person. There's no need to be agnostic. Number two, more briefly, the truth offers salvation. It's dangerous to be agnostic. Let me read to you from verse 5. And here is the Christian message in 11 words. Pretty brief executive summary. So verse 5, this is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you. So Jesus turned up. We watched him, saw him, heard him, watched him die and rise again. This is his message, and here it is in 11 words. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's the essence of the Christian message. There is a God, and God is good, and God is light, and there is no darkness in him. Let me read on. If we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Here's an executive summary. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And then three pairs of statements, three things that you can't say, and then three wonderful things that you should say. If you say that you have fellowship with him while you walk in the darkness, it's a lie. So the idea is, in other words, that light is goodness or truth, and darkness is sort of shady behavior or evil or lies. And if we are guilty of lies and shady behavior, and God is pure and true, we can't pretend that we're friends. That's what he's saying. My analogy of this is a stupid one, but I used to live in a house in Stepney Green, and in my bathroom we had one of the old-fashioned energy-saving lights. So not the LED ones, but the sort of fluorescent ones. And you know the kind, you turn it on, it's almost completely dark for the next 5 minutes, and then gradually the level of light increases. We had one of those lights, and I loved it because I looked fantastic in about 15 watts of energy-saving light. I could never understand it when people, when they had their bathroom redone, would get these halogen lights, which just show everything, and you just look awful in the mirror. But if you continue the analogy, if the light of your bathroom is the Lord Jesus, the man who lived the most loving, consistent, hypocrisy-less, kind, true life ever, and you stand next to him, you can see how grubby you are. And then if you say, Jesus and I, we're mates, you see, we're friends, but he's in the light and you're in the darkness, it's got to be a lie. It can't be true. You can't have light and darkness in the same place. You've got darkness in someone, when you turn the light on, the darkness disappears. They can't hang around together. If you want to walk on the sunny side of the street, and I want to walk in the shade to avoid sunburn for obvious reasons, we can't walk together down the street. See, the truth about God, that he's utterly pure, it presents a problem for us who are not utterly pure. A God who is only true is a little bit awkward for us who sometimes benefit from things not being quite so true. We can't pretend that we're just friends, but what we can do, verse 7, we can come into the light as he is in the light, have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. See, Christians are not people who are just good or better than everyone else. Christians are people who've been cleansed by Jesus, forgiven by Jesus. He goes on to describe it as being forgiven from all our unrighteousness, or of Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. In other words, the Christian message at heart is about God introducing himself in person, a guy that John met and saw and touched and did amazing miracles, and he became sure. It's about that. But then this person, Jesus Christ, he didn't just come into the world just to say, here I am, this is what I'm like. He came into the world to die on a cross in order that people could be cleansed or forgiven. In order that a God who's in the light and us who are in the darkness could be reconciled together. Now, that's the Christian message. I just want you to notice, if that is true, again, there is not a neutral position. At heart, the Christian message is a diagnosis that says we're in trouble and Jesus has the answer. We're in the dark. We can't be friends with God. We're headed for his judgment. We can be, if we come to Jesus, we can be forgiven and cleansed and reconciled. That's the basic Christian message. Now, I want you to notice you can't be safely agnostic about that. And for an analogy, I want to give you, imagine I go to the doctor one day, and I've got a bit of a pain in my stomach, and the doctor says, oh, does some tests, and the test results come back, and he says, oh, Andrew, bad news, you've got stomach cancer. And it's very, very serious, and it's an aggressive type, and really, you've got to get this chemo started immediately, and if you do, you might make it. But it's pretty grim, and it's, you know, you're going to be very, very ill and very unwell for months. But the chemo will save you. And I think I'm not sure about that. I mean, I want a second opinion. I never really trusted that doctor anyway. And doesn't he get a cut in the chemo and his surgery's billing will go up? And I'm not really sure. I'll go to see a second doctor. And the second doctor, if I don't go to a traditional doctor, I just go to a local faith healer, and they say, oh, no, you're fine. No, just massage primrose oil into your stomach and think happy thoughts and you're fine. I'm not saying that all alternative medicines like that, but let's say this one is like that. So the traditional doctor says you've got stomach cancer, chemo. The other doctor says you're actually fine, but some nice primrose oil. And I am now agnostic. I don't know which doctor to trust. So what do I do that is neutral? I can't, can I? You see, I either enlist for chemo, believing Dr. A, or I go and buy some primrose oil, start massaging it into my stomach, believing Dr. B, or I do neither, believing Dr. No one. But I am making a decision about the claim in both cases, right? If I don't take the chemo, I'm basically deciding, effectively deciding, either I don't believe the diagnosis or I'm not going to take the treatment. But it's not a neutral decision. And I want to say that is what it's like to hear Jesus' message. He's saying there's a problem in the world. We're in the dark, God's in the light. That is bad news. We can't be friends. Wonderfully, he's saying there's a solution. Jesus' death on the cross can bring forgiveness. However bad you are, whatever you've done, whatever's on your conscience can be cleansed and forgiven, says Jesus. And you've heard that claim. You'll hear other claims. The atheist says, oh, there isn't even a God at all. The Muslim says, oh, well, there is a God, but the path to sort yourself out is to practice the five pillars of Islam. A Buddhist says, oh, there's not a God, but the best you can hope to do is to become one with the God. There's different answers. You can be agnostic. I don't know who to believe. But you can't be neutral. Because Jesus is saying, here's a problem and here's a medicine, and you've got to decide if you're going to take it or not. And if you just suspend judgment, you are deciding not to take the treatment. Inaction is a decision. To not take chemo is to decide that the doctor isn't to be believed. So I don't think you can be agnostic. You've got to make a call. But you can be sure. I mean, John was sure. He'd seen Jesus. This is the message that he heard from Jesus. And he believed it because he knows that Jesus rose from the dead. And they were happy as well as sure. See, if Christianity was just a message of cancer, you could see people avoiding it. But Christianity is like a message of cancer with 100% accurate treatment. Then it's pretty good news. I mean, it's kind of bad news first, but it ends up being very, very good news. We've sinned. He can cleanse us and forgive us from our sins. So I want to suggest there's nothing about the message of Jesus that you should fear destroying your life, keeping it at arm's length, making excuses. It's very, very good news if it's true. But also, you can be sure if it's true. John was sure, because he'd met him and heard him and touched him and is very, very happy about it.